It would be good to have a Bible in your hands, kind of open around Revelation chapter 6. We are dealing with five chapters of the book of Revelation in one hit. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff I do. I might pray for us first, and then we'll get into it. Let's speak to God. Almighty God, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in the scriptures and that your word is helpful and profitable and encourages us to live for Jesus and trust him. So, Father, please help us listen to you today. Help me to preach clearly. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You might remember back before COVID-19, there was this thing called flying. You would get on a plane and go places and see different parts of the world. Anytime I've flown just domestically, I've tended to board the plane from the back door, which means standing down on the tarmac. And I remember one really sunny, hot day here in Brisbane, lots of heat coming off the engine, lots of noise. It was kind of an unpleasant spot. And looking up in the sky, you know, there's planes crisscrossing the sky. They're coming, they're going, they're landing. Lots of activity. And it struck me that airports are just crazy places. The noise, the constant activity, there seems little rhyme and reason to it. And when you look at it, when you look at the planes kind of going everywhere and just sort of landing one after the other, you just think, how is it that anyone gets anywhere unscathed? How do we get there? It seems chaotic until, and you're probably not allowed to do this anymore, you get up in the control tower. I do remember a school excursion in Sydney going to the Kingsford Smith Airport, and they let us up into the tower. And it's quiet, and there's a bunch of blokes sitting around with all these consoles, calmly, clearly directing traffic, as it were. And it's all about getting people to their destination. Now, that's not a bad way of thinking about what's going on in Revelation chapters 6 to 11. We're not looking at air traffic control. We're looking rather at world history, the entire history of the world from the control tower. You remember last week, Zach showed us that John in chapter 4 is invited up into the throne room of heaven. He sees there the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the one who's worthy to take the scroll that symbolises God's plan, God's will and purposes for history. And now the Lamb begins to unfold that plan, a plan that involves all the stuff that we see on the ground, the things that the seven churches are going through in chapters 2 to 3, the persecution, the poverty, the pain, feeling like they're about to go under. And this is like watching an air traffic controller calmly get people places. So the way to think about it is history in the hands of Jesus, these chapters. He is ordering everything for his people so that the kingdom comes. There is actually a rhyme and reason to human history. I think as Winston Churchill said, history is written by the victors. Well, he's right. It's the Lamb, the victorious one, who's writing history for his church, for you and me. Now, again, you might think I'm crazy doing five chapters of Revelation in one hit, and you're right, I'm crazy, but there's a reason why I'm doing it. It's the structure of these chapters. I've got a picture of it up here behind me. You might notice there's a bit of a parallel between chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 11. We're dealing with history, again, between the first and second coming of Jesus. In fact, chapters 6 to 20, actually, you could do it all in one hit. We're not dealing with consecutive events one after the other, like one horseman after the other, or the seven trumpets follows the seven seals being pulled off, or whatever. It's all parallel. You're looking at the whole nine yards. Key elements of it from different angles. It's kind of like action replays of the cricket. Again, remember going to watch the cricket? Well, it's better on TV because you get action replays. Someone gets out and there's that classic angle of the replay, looking down the pitch at the wicket, and then they hit pause, they replay it again, this time from square leg. You're seeing the same thing over and over again from different angles with a different emphasis. And so what I want to show you from these two big parallel sections is, well, three big things. What these chapters teach us as we watch history from the control towers, we watch history in the hands of Jesus. The first angle, you can pop that down, James. Thanks for that. The first angle running through chapters 6 to 7 is that Jesus unfolds history to secure his people. To seal them is the language that is used in chapter 7 that Trish read. But if you've got a Bible, open to chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 1. As you kind of scan through the first seven verses, Jesus pulls those seals off the scroll. The plan unfolds. Each time he does that, one of these living creatures in the throne room of heaven says, "Come," and a rider comes forth. The so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Again, we think that's something that's off in the future. Well, actually, it's now. One rides out, he's bent on conquest, and three more follow, a red horse, on a black horse, on a pale horse, and you probably want the details. I think what you're supposed to see is, again, it's a picture of history. With conquest comes all kinds of perhaps persecution for Christians, all kinds of misery, poverty, pain and death. It reminds me of a kind of a cheesy pop. There was cheesy Christian pop music around in the 1970s. My parents used to listen to it. A guy called Larry Norman sang, "Life was filled with guns and war and everyone got trampled on the floor." That's what this is about. And John sees the Lamb pull off two more seals. There's the fifth one. In the mix of human history, there are martyrs. There are people who've died for the sake of Jesus. John sees the souls of them somehow under this altar in heaven, and they cry out in verse 10, "How long till we're avenged?" Well, a little longer, because there's more. There's more who will die for Jesus' sake. And again, this feels like life in John's day, and it certainly feels like life now for many Christians around the world. And it raises the question, will those who persecute God's people get away with it? Will justice be done? Will the martyrs get an answer to their prayer? Well, hold on to that thought. A sixth seal is open there in verse 12. And it feels like a cataclysmic final judgment, perhaps, but the longer I read Revelation, the more I wonder if it's actually pointing you to the reality of the cross and what Jesus does. The things that are mentioned there kind of happen on the day that Jesus dies on the cross, and it is actually a great day of wrath, wrath of the Lamb. It's a day that enables people to stand in the final judgment, and that's where this is going. When we saw that screenshot before, there's kind of an interlude in each big section before the final seal or the final trumpet. This is where we are now. If you come to chapter 7, John sees an angel in verse 2 with the seal of the living God. And it looks like final judgment is held back till a seal, and you know, we don't use seals anymore, but you used to seal up letters. It's a mark of ownership, it's a mark of genuineness, it's a mark of protection, is placed on God's people. Verse 3, the foreheads of the servants of God. They're sealed off. And Trish read that bit there about the 144,000. It's not meant to be taken literally, folks. It's a figurative number. It's a perfect number. The tribes of Judah. And it's an odd list. I mean, it starts with, well, Judah, Reuben second, a couple of the tribes are missing. It's a spiritual picture of God's people. And it's a really big number too, isn't it? 144,000 feels big, but look at verse 9 of chapter 7. If you've got your Bible there, have a look. After this, John looks and he sees before him a multitude that no one can count. 144,000, eh? Every tribe, every nation, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white, singing the song of salvation. And who is it? In verse 13, there's this kind of anonymous elder out of the throne room who asked John that Dorothy Dixer, and he's got his answer ready. He says, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation." Again, that's history between the first and second comings of Jesus. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they're sealed. They've trusted in Jesus. They've trusted in his blood shed at the cross on that great day of judgment. They've trusted Jesus' blood to turn aside God's wrath, to pay the penalty for their sin. John sees God's people throughout history all at once. In verse 15, he says that they're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And I don't know about you, that little bit of Revelation 7 feels like the very end of the book. Come early. Rambly stuff, I know, but look, the key thing here is persecution, poverty, pain, plague, tribulation. That's what the church is enduring in chapters 2, in chapter 3 of the book. It's what we endure now. And the thing to not miss here is that this is all under Jesus' control. That's the point of him pulling the seals off the scroll and unfurling it. And look, you don't need to get Jesus off the hook here or exonerate him. History is in the Lamb's hands, and that's a good thing. Whatever the four horsemen do, they're given the power to do that. And their power is limited. It's not absolute. It's a severe-sounding mercy, I know, but it's a mercy nonetheless. The craziness, the terror that we see is not the world spiralling out of control or being absolutely driven by a malevolent force. No, the great mercy is that the one with absolute control doesn't lose. Yeah, people might be martyred because of Jesus, but he loses none. The full number are sealed, a great number, and they're secure and safe forever. That's a vision of victory. But don't miss what that's calling you to. You know, who are these? Asked the elder to John. They're the ones who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So I want to say to you today, wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Trust Jesus' blood, that actually on the great day of God's wrath at the cross, your judgment was already taken. You know, persecution, poverty, plagues, or the inconveniences that we endure at the moment because one of those plagues is kicking around, that's not your big problem in life. And I know I said this in the first week of this series, and I know I say it a lot, and I know I sound like a broken record, but there's an urgent need for us, the church, to grasp again that our great need is the forgiveness of sin. To find our right standing with God, and the blood of the Lamb is your only hope. So get that straight. Because judgment's coming, another judgment. And if you don't believe me, there's actually a trumpet fanfare now warning you of that. As the seventh seal gets taken off, there's a break. So open a Bible to chapter 8 of Revelation. There's that verse about silence in heaven for half an hour. I reckon it's like the kind of the sort of drinks and toilet stop in this section. The pause button is hit so John can sort of just have a breather and think things through. But we're rewinding the tape and we're going to watch history again, but from another angle. It's the second thing here. Jesus controls history through the turmoil of judgment to avenge his martyrs, to avenge his church, those who've suffered and died for him. So look at chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer, and think of those things that people swing in other sort of more high liturgical churches. He came and stood at the altar, and I think it's the altar that John sees when the fifth seal was opened. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Our prayers are offered up to God, and judgment, symbolized by fire from the altar, is hurled to earth. and seven trumpets warn you, judgment's coming. And it's a bit like the judgments that you see in the book of Exodus. Each time one of those trumpets is blowing through chapter 8, it feels like Exodus rerun, and it touches the earth, the sea, the rivers, the celestial beings. It's huge in scope, so it can't just be any one incident or event, but it only affects a third of things. And as chapter 9 opens, as time wears on, it does seem like things get worse. The three woes are pronounced that John hears, and a fifth trumpet is blown. And you see, I think, something of Satan's influence in the world. A sixth trumpet is blown, and these demons that are released, they seem to sit beneath human conflict on a massive scale. And I think when we read this, we want the detail. And you're going, why don't you tell me? I think you're meant to sit back and look at the whole picture and go, this is life. This is what it's like. What trumpet are we up to? You know, where's this massive army that you read about in chapter 9? Again, it's a universal thing. It's a picture language way of describing history. Calamitous events on earth and conflicts, even the demonic activity under it. Again, it's all under Jesus' control. And it's all to bring about judgment, to avenge the church that's martyred, to warn people to repent. And the thing to not miss, I reckon, is what I just read to you from the beginning of chapter 8. It's the prayers of the saints that actually seem to make this happen. There's a really good commentary. It's an older commentary by a guy called William Hendrickson on the book of Revelation. He writes this: the Lord Jesus Christ will again and again punish the persecutors of the church by inflicting on them disasters in every sphere of life, both physical and spiritual. The blood of the martyrs is precious in the sight of the Lord. The prayers of the saints are heard. I think it's kind of mind-blowing that Jesus is directing history through the prayers of his people. You think prayer does nothing? This part of Revelation is saying, think again. Now, I'm not saying here we need to be praying for vengeance, although that's what the martyrs in heaven ask for. I am definitely saying pray. John is saying to his readers, sort of watching everything seemingly run amok in the midst of persecution and suffering, he's saying don't despair, because that's the opposite of praying. Turmoil and trouble and difficulty in life, it tempts us to think that God is not working, that he's not in control, that he doesn't care. Prayer, on the other hand, is the robust sense that God is very much in control. And because of Jesus, my prayers, like those at the start of chapter 8, are heard, and God works to bring about his purposes. It's like the start of the Lord's Prayer. You know, Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what's going on here. It's what God goes and does when we pray that. Brings the kingdom in. So what should we be praying for? For the kingdom to come. We should be praying for people to take notice when the trumpets go off, like when a bomb blast goes off in Beirut. When a pandemic causes people to panic, when the economy starts tanking and when the environment goes feral, pray that people hear the trumpet fanfare. C.S. Lewis has famously written, you know, God shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to raise a deaf world. And he also wrote this: how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well. You know, we want people to realise that judgment in a big way, the final trumpet blast is coming, and it'll be all too late for them then. And the tragic thing you see in these chapters also, we didn't read it though, at the end of chapter 9, is that people don't take notice. They remain unrepentant despite all of what's going on. Despite that. Now that starts to put a finger on something else. Perhaps John's readers felt it. I certainly feel it. It feels at times like we are really on the losing side, that we make no difference. There's persecution, or there's just flat out indifference to Christianity, to the gospel, and you think, what's the point of living and speaking faithfully for Jesus and witnessing to him? Well, there's one more thing I want to show you. Throughout history, Jesus is securing his people, he's bringing judgment, The last thing here is that Jesus causes his church to triumph. He's witness to win. And that's the message of chapters 10 and 11. I'm going to skip over chapter 10, which would be lovely to talk about, but let's focus on what we read. You've got to remember, again, the genre that we're in is apocalyptic. This is an image of the church's witness. This weird story about two witnesses, the point of this is about how the witness of the church, well, wins. The image is of a secure church. You know, the vision swings back to earth and the temple in Jerusalem. And you've got to think symbolically here. The temple always symbolises God's presence and God's people. Don't think too much about a building that used to stand in Jerusalem and got knocked down in about 70 AD. Think about a people. John sees that and he's told to measure it off there in verses 1 and 2. And again, it's symbolic of the full measure of God's people being safe and secure. Outside of the temple, the Gentiles, and again, in biblical speak, that's symbolic of not God's people. Don't be literal. We're all Gentiles, and none of us are trampling on Jerusalem. But it's figurative speak about the church being oppressed. And it's for a time of 42 months. Again, you've got to put your symbolic reading hat on. It's a limited time. There's another time noticed in verse 3, 1260 days. That's 42 months again. It's also another time that'll pop up, a time, times, and times... half a time or something like that, 3.5 years. It's the time that Daniel in the Old Testament is told that the Gentiles will trample on the holy city. It's an apocalyptic way of talking about the time again between Jesus' first and second coming. It's a powerful witness this church has. It feels like it comes out of nowhere, but verse 3, John hears about two witnesses being appointed, prophesying for 1260 days. And again, people try to go off and work out who these two witnesses are. Is it Billy Graham? Is it the Pope? No, no, no. It's a picture of something bigger. They're clothed in sackcloth. They're calling people to repent. In verse 4, they're described as two olive trees that are two lampstands. And this is straight out of Zechariah chapter 4. Olive oil is symbolic, I think, of the Holy Spirit empowering their witness. Lampstands, like these things. We know from Revelation chapter 1 already that a lampstand's a church. There's two of them because, well, you need two witnesses to testify to the truth in the Old Testament. As a result of this, they're powerful witnesses. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Believe it or not, the word of God is like that sometimes. Verse 6, they've got power to shut up the heavens so that it won't rain. They've got power to turn the waters into blood. That's the kind of stuff that prophets like Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament did. It's saying that the witness of the church, you know, when you share the gospel with someone, it's as powerful as those impressive moments from the Old Testament. And that's super encouraging again when sharing the gospel feels like a stupid thing to do. Silly and insignificant. And more than this, it's an image of a successful church despite all the persecution. Because as we read that before, you might have noticed that the beast, and we'll meet him next week, he comes up out of the abyss, attacks the witnesses, overpowers them and kills them. And the world celebrates because the nasty God botherers are done with. The world thinks it's won, but there in verse 11, if you've got it in front of you, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them and they stand on their feet. They're resurrected, vindicated, rewarded. And I think what you're supposed to see is that the experience of the church parallels the experience of Jesus. Death and resurrection. Actually, their suffering somehow brings about the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's the stuff of the Hallelujah chorus, isn't it? That's kind of going on now. So we need to remember this isn't some isolated event about two isolated individuals off in the future. This is the experience of the church today, in all times. You know, there must have been moments, I reckon, in John's day when it would have looked like the church was about to go under. But this is saying the Lamb will raise his church. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, I'm summarising pretty radically, but the experience of the early church is that when they were thrown to the lions, people got converted. And it just kept on growing no matter what. Their consistent call to repentance as they spoke the truth, as they held out the gospel, as they died for the gospel, the church won. It may sound a little bit odd, maybe even a little perverse, but if you want the church to grow, persecute it. And that's what's happened throughout history in Soviet Russia, in China in the last 50 years. Folks, when the church loses its call of repentance to people, when it goes soft on the truth of the gospel and it becomes more concerned about its comfort and self-preservation and caves into fear, it just stops growing. And I think that's why the church is like it is in Australia. Folks, we've got to die to really live. And I want to say to you, these churches aren't meant to frighten us. Like, this is a big cup of concrete. Like, it's saying, harden up. Actually, you will win. Yeah, you might die, but the church will not be rubbed out. It's a vision of victory. It's Christ's victory. It's your victory. That's why we need the book of Revelation. It's why you should not ignore it, because it gets you up off the tarmac and into the control tower so that you see things as they really are. It's history in the hands of Jesus. Yes, it means tribulation, but wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. It means turmoil. It means living through the judgment that God brings on the earth, but pray for the kingdom to come. And it means dealing with a whole lot of indifference or even hostility, but your witness will win. And the message of these chapters is that through your prayers and through your witness, the Lamb writes history. How about I pray? Father God, we want to praise and thank you for Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb who was slain, victorious and ruling history, to secure a people for himself. We thank you that even the tribulation and turmoil in his hands is for our good. We thank you for the encouraging reminder today that you hear our prayers, that somehow in a way that we can't quite fathom, you order history as your people pray for the kingdom to come. We thank you for the word of encouragement that the witness of your people as they suffer, even as they die, they still win. That paradoxically, as Christians faithfully endure and speak the truth, even to the point of death, the church grows. So, Father, we pray for your kingdom to come. And we pray for people to heed the warnings of judgment. And we pray for them to turn back to you. And we pray that many more would wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a song that we've played on our online service stuff for the last month or so. A song that reminds us again of Jesus' victory and where you and where human history is going. It's called the Hymn of the Saviour. Let's stand together.